Let's pray. Loving Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible now, please give us great confidence in every word and every promise, and move us to build our lives wholly upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1.
So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are fully established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Well, what grounds do we have for believing that the Bible is trustworthy? That's the question Peter's addressing in that passage that Glenn just read for us. It's a crucial question. And we have similar questions every day. Every day we hear numerous stories about things that have been said or things that have happened, for example. Perhaps from our children, or in the news, or from colleagues at work, and so on. And we ask ourselves what grounds we have for believing that these things are true. Well, the Bible makes some big claims. It makes claims about God and about the world. So what grounds do we have for believing that what it says is trustworthy? Well, to answer that question and to understand how this passage from 2 Peter helps us, we need first to understand the context of Peter's letter. Look down with me again at the first few verses that Glenn read for us. Verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Well, Peter knows that he's approaching the end of his earthly life. And before he dies, he wants to exhort his readers one last time to live godly lives. And the reason is that he can see trouble coming. He warns them at the beginning of chapter 2, there will be false teachers among you. And he knows that these false teachers will soon start leading people astray. And they will follow the desires of the flesh and will lead others into sensuality and ungodly living. And many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute, he says. So his letter is an exhortation to godliness. He wants his readers to pay no attention to these false teachers and resolutely to pursue holiness. And one of the main reasons he gives is the coming of a day of judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. On that day, he says, history will be brought to a close and the ungodly will be destroyed. It will be a day that ushers in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But here's the thing. The false teachers don't believe in a coming day of judgment. They say it's all a load of rubbish. That they scoff at the idea. And many still scoff at the idea today. So what grounds are there for believing that what Peter says is true? Why believe him? Why believe anything he says, for that matter? Well, the answer he gives provides us with solid grounds for trusting not only the things that he says, but also for trusting everything the Bible says. And that's what we're going to look at now. We can be confident that the Bible is trustworthy. And we can have that confidence, firstly, because, Peter says, it comes from eyewitnesses. Please look down at chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Well, Peter begins by emphasizing that he and the other apostles didn't follow cleverly devised stories or myths. Now, the Greeks had lots of myths. They had Hercules and Zeus. They had Achilles and the Trojan horse and so on. And the Romans had myths. They had Romulus and Remus. Now, they were stories that were intended to make sense of life. Now, no one was interested in having historical evidence for them. No one really cared whether they were literally true. They were just stories to make sense of the world. But that's where Christianity is different. Christianity stands or falls on the facts of history. And that's the point that Peter's making. Why believe that Jesus will return on a day of judgment? Because, Peter says, we were with him on his first coming and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, he's referring to the time when he, James and John saw Jesus in dazzling glory on the top of the mountain. It's known as the Transfiguration. In Mark's Gospel, Peter's friend Mark tells us what they saw. He says this, "His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them." And for a moment, these three men saw what all people will one day see. They saw Jesus in all his majesty and splendor. For a moment, Jesus was unveiled before their eyes in all his royal regalia. And they heard God speak, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears, Peter says. Now, if it was just one person, it could possibly be passed off as a hallucination. But it wasn't just one person. Three people saw exactly the same thing. And they know that this Jesus is not to be messed with. So when Jesus said that he will return in majestic splendor to judge the world, well, they believed him because they'd already seen his glory with their own eyes. Peter's saying, we're not making this up. We're not interested in dreaming up a clever new myth. We're telling you what we saw and heard firsthand. This is eyewitness testimony. And we find the same claims being made throughout the New Testament. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke writes this, Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. At the end of John's Gospel, John writes this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, all four Gospel writers want us to know that the details of Jesus' life that they are passing on are true, verifiable facts of history. And Jesus really did perform amazing miracles. He really did teach with breathtaking authority. He really did die on a cross. And he really did rise from the grave. Now, the accounts we have come from people who saw and heard everything. And they had nothing to gain from making it up. In fact, the opposite. They had everything to lose. They were persecuted and killed for the message they proclaimed. And the truth of that message is vital for the Christian faith. That's why Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." The New Testament is rooted in the facts of history. And Jesus clearly believed the same of the Old Testament. In his book, Taking God at His Word, Kevin DeYoung writes, "In the Gospels we see Jesus reference Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaac and Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, Moses as the lawgiver, David and Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, Elijah and Elisha, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, Zechariah, and even Jonah, never questioning a single event, a single miracle, or a single historical claim." Jesus clearly believed in the historicity of biblical history. So we can trust what the Bible says because it is firmly rooted in the facts of history and has been handed down to us from those who were there. It comes from eyewitnesses. That's the first reason for trusting the Bible. And secondly, we can trust the Bible because it comes from God. Please look down at 2 Peter 1 verse 19. "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Well, the prophetic message that Peter's talking about here is the message of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament has a lot to say about a coming day of judgment. And whatever Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain, it simply confirmed what the Old Testament had already spoken of. And that's true more generally of everything the Old Testament speaks of. It all points to and is fulfilled in Jesus. And the eyewitness testimony that we have in the New Testament only serves to fill out and to make more certain what the Old Testament had already spoken of with complete reliability. So Peter says, we will do well to pay attention to it. And what he writes here teaches us three important truths about the nature of the Old Testament, and for that matter, the whole of the Bible. Now, here's the first one, and it may sound obvious. It teaches us that the Bible is the Word of God. Do you see that? Look at verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God. And there are nearly 4,000 claims in the Old Testament that the words it speaks are God's words. Now, God said is a repeated refrain throughout the Old Testament, or words very similar. Thus says the Lord, and so on. And Peter's saying that the whole of the prophetic message, that is, the whole of Scripture, is from God. It's all His Word which He has spoken. So when you and I open our Bibles and read the words written on the pages, we are hearing the voice of God address us. Now that was certainly Jesus' view of the Old Testament. As he debated with those around him, he would say to them over and over again, it is written, it is written, it is written. If you want to know what God has to say on a matter, look to the Scriptures. It is written. On one occasion, speaking to the crowds, he said this, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. As far as Jesus was concerned, even the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen contained in the Scriptures came from God and bore God's authority. And that was the view of the New Testament writers. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, when we speak, our words are carried on our breath. We breathe them out from inside us. And Paul's saying here that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all from Him. It's His spoken word to us. And the New Testament writers clearly make that claim, not just of the Old Testament, but also of their own writings. So, for example, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And Peter confirms Paul's claim when he says this. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures. And Peter makes the same claim about his own writings, as does John about his. We can trust the Bible, because every page is breathed out by God. It's His spoken word to us. So the words of Paul in Galatians are no less the words of God than the words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And that's what we affirm every time we read the Bible in our church gatherings. As Glenn got to the end of the reading just now, he said, this is the word of the Lord. And we said, thanks be to God. We were affirming that Peter's words that Glenn had read for us are at the same time God's words. But we might want to ask how that can be. How can a man's words, such as Peter's or Isaiah's or Paul's, be at the same time God's words. How does that work? Well, Peter tells us how. And what he says should give us confidence, secondly, that the Bible is no less divine for having human authors. Now look again at verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Think about this. The Bible contains 66 books written by roughly 40 different authors in three different languages over a period of 1,500 years. Now, the authors were from very different backgrounds. Some were young, some were old. Some were highly educated professionals, others uneducated peasants. Some were kings, others fishermen. Now the styles they wrote in varied hugely as well. Some wrote history, others poetry, some wrote law, others biography. Some were concerned with geography, others with architecture. And they wrote from different locations and lived at different times. And yet, as we read the Bible, we find a single story running all the way through it, from beginning to end. The creation, fall, and salvation of the human race. And as well as having a single story, it all has a single hero. It's all about Jesus. Now, what are the chances of that? How can that happen? Well, Peter gives us the explanation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, Peter's talking about the people who wrote the Old Testament. And what he says is important. As they wrote of their experiences of God, what they wrote, he says, was not simply their own interpretation of things. They didn't simply write down their opinions or their best thoughts. Rather, they wrote precisely what God wanted them to write as he carried them along by his Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean they were passive. They thought and reasoned. God used their personalities and their intellects and their skills. And the personalities of the Bible's authors come through as we read it. So in one sense, we can say that the Bible is a thoroughly human book. But it's also a thoroughly divine book. Just as we can say of Jesus that he is both fully man and fully God, we can say of the Bible that it is both fully human and fully divine. And that's because the Holy Spirit carried its writers along. So when I go to the supermarket, I pick up tins of baked beans and cans of rice pudding and packets of pasta, things like that, and I put them into a trolley and I carry them along to the checkout. Now, I carry them to where I want them to go. And that's the sense of the word that Peter's using. The Holy Spirit carried the human authors of the Bible to a particular goal or destination, so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. So that as they wrote, each contributed their own chapter of the greatest story ever told. The Holy Spirit carried them along. And three times Jesus promised the same provision of the Holy Spirit for the writers of the New Testament. He said this to them, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Again, he said, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And again, he said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. You see, the Holy Spirit carried the New Testament writers along too. And that's why Peter can say in 1 Peter verse 12 that he and the other disciples preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And it's why Paul could say to the Thessalonians, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. So the Bible is no less divine for having human authors. And that means finally that we can state one more truth about the Bible, which is that it contains no errors. If it is true of the Bible that even the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen comes from God, if it is true that the Holy Spirit carried the writers along so that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, well, then it must be true that it contains no errors. It cannot contain errors, because in God there is neither error nor deceit. And because, therefore, the Holy Spirit simply wouldn't allow it. The Bible is written by fallen, fallible men. But they wrote without falling into error because the Holy Spirit simply wouldn't allow it. And again, that's clearly what Jesus believed. Scripture cannot be set aside, he said. In other words, when rightly interpreted and applied, Scripture can never be shown to be false. No promise will remain unfulfilled. No statement can be shown to be untrue. Each word, when properly understood, is wholly dependable. It contains no errors. And so then, picking and choosing from the Bible, accepting some bits as being from God and rejecting others, is impossible for a Christian. To pick and choose from the Bible is sub-Christian and dishonouring to God. And that has been the firmly held conviction of believers down through the centuries. Clement of Rome, Irenaeus, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Calvin, all believed in the total trustworthiness of the Bible as the inerrant word of God. Well, as we end, this is all good news. It means we can trust the Bible wholeheartedly. We can trust it because it comes from eyewitnesses. It's rooted in real, verifiable events of history. If we had been there with the Bible writers, we'd have seen and heard exactly the same things they did. And we can trust it because it comes from God. Those who wrote it were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. And what they wrote is free from all error. So when the Bible writers, like Peter, warn us of a coming day of judgment, we need to take note. When the Bible tells us about God and about his purposes for the world, we can be confident that what it says is true and reliable. When it proclaims to us the way of salvation, we can trust it with our lives. When it teaches us how to live godly lives that are pleasing to God, we can obey it knowing that what it says is right. This is all good news. We can trust it, we can obey it, and we can love it. knowing that the voice we hear speaking to us in its pages is the voice of our Father in heaven. Well, many of us know these things already. Now, for many of us, nothing I've said this morning is new. And yet, there's a difference between knowing these things and acting on them. And there's a difference between knowing that God's word is trustworthy and living our lives in dependence upon it. Now, we may know, for example, that our greatest happiness is found in knowing God's commands and doing them. And yet we struggle to read our Bibles or obey them. And we know that our lives don't consist in the abundance of our possessions. And yet we still accumulate more and more stuff. And we know that the beauty God desires is the beauty that comes from within. And yet we can still spend more time fussing over our appearance than dealing with the state of our hearts. We know, for example, that God works for our good in all things. And yet when bad times come, we can still give in to despair. We know these things. So what is it that keeps us from living our lives in dependence on them? What lies are we falling for? What voices are we prizing above God's? Now, perhaps those of our friends, perhaps those of the people who write the magazine articles we read, or the blog posts we click on, or the radio programs we listen to. Now, who are we listening to? Who are you listening to? Let's pray that God would help us to listen to his voice above all others, to trust his word, and to build our lives upon it. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that it is wholly dependable. In a world in which many different voices tell us many different things, please help us to prize the words that come from your mouth above all others. And please help us to trust them and build our lives upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.